Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis, and shall we turn again this evening and have some readings, first of all, in chapter 37, the passage that we covered last week, chapter 37, from verse 25 to verse 36. And then we'll move over chapter 38 and read the first six verses of chapter 39. Genesis chapter 37, from verse 25 of chapter 37, and then the first six verses of chapter 39. Joseph has come to his brethren, you remember, at Dothan, and now they have laid hands upon him, thrown him into the pit. And it's at this point, just before the Ishmaelite and the Midianite travelers come, into whose hand they're about to sell Joseph. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profiteth us it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned on to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And he rent his clothes, and he returned on to his brethren, and said, The child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, This have we found. Know not whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it and said, It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. The first six verses in chapter 39. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Amen. Last week we looked at that final phase in the early life of this young man Joseph, where he has been sold into the hands of these Ishmaelite and Midianite traders at the hands of his brothers, where those brothers have now returned and deceived their old father Jacob, and where Joseph is finally taken and ends up in Egypt in the house of that man Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's guard, it says, and captain of that guard in that country. In the early part of this life of Joseph, you remember, we've been working on two great principles, endeavoring to use those principles as a right way to read the Word of God. That which comes under the head of human behavior, as we said on the one hand, that which comes under the heading of divine intention on the other. And in our verses for last week, we saw how those two things, human behavior on the one hand, the divine intention of God on the other, ran so much side by side. As God works out his great purposes in providence and grace, even in the selling of Joseph down into the land of Egypt at this particular point in his life. When we looked at Joseph's soul then, you remember, in verses 25 to 30 of our portion last time, we looked at the proposer and the purchaser and the purpose in that sale. But it's especially with regards to the purchaser, or the purchasers, if you like, in that sale, that the spotlight of God's providence and purpose and grace really comes to rest. Who were those Ishmaelites and those Midianites, you remember, we asked? And the answer to that's a very simple one. They were the sons of Abraham. But they were the sons of Abraham, not to the child of promise, not through Isaac, but they were the sons of Abraham through that faithless match that Abraham had entered into at that time in his life, when Sarah wasn't able apparently to bear a child, and he took that handmaid of Sarah, Hagar, you remember, and he bore that child Ishmael. Now that child Ishmael, you see, was the carnal line, as it were. The son of the bond maiden shall not dwell with the son of the free woman, says Paul. And the bond maiden and her son were cast out. They were rejected. But here you see at this point in the history of our redemption that God reveals for us on the Word of God, here are these Ishmaelites with their Midianite half-brothers, and they have risen to the point where they are nations in their own right upon the face of this earth. And the promised line, the line through Isaac, the family of Jacob, are yet only a family. Only a family on the face of this earth. The Ishmaelites have risen right to the very heights. They're prosperous, they're merchantmen, they're travelling back and forward between Egypt and their own land, and yet the children of Jacob, the promised line of God, out of which Messiah himself was to come, these are but a family on the face of the earth. And not only that, the absolute preservation of that family rests in that young 17-year-old boy whom they have cast into a pit and whom they are about to sail down into Egypt to be a slave in that land for the first part of the rest of his life. My friends, if a person doesn't believe in the sovereignty of the Lord our God, they haven't read the Bible and they haven't known aright that God in whose hand they are. For God, you see, reduces time and time and time again. He reduces his purpose right to the very extreme, as it were, that out of that extremity he might make his arm to be shown in providence and grace and purpose in mercy towards his people. You remember when we looked at Jacob deceived? We looked at the inordinate grief there that Jacob entered into, the inexplicable acceptance and the ironical echo. And what's that inexplicable acceptance of that story that the sons of Jacob brought to Jacob that again sets forth this providence of God in the life of the young man Joseph? We said, my friends, would you have accepted that story that those scoundrels of brothers of Joseph brought to Jacob, his father, at that particular time? You remember how they had come with the coat? Is this your son's coat? No or not, if this is your son's coat? They didn't know the coat, you see. They didn't know the coat of many colours. It was over that coat that all their animosity and their envy had risen up in the first place. But now, you see, as they come to Jacob, they don't know the coat. My friends, they knew every stitch of the coat. They knew it inside out. And as soon as they came with that question on their lips, dear old Jacob ought to have perceived that there was something all wrong with what they were telling him and presenting him that day, and his guard should have been up right away against their story. But he accepts it. Accepts it hook, line, and sinker. A wild beast must have rent him in pieces. But here's his coat. It's dipped in blood right enough, but it's intact. The coat isn't torn. How's the body torn in pieces? And torn in pieces to such an extent that there isn't even a body, or isn't even one remain of a body that's left, that they could formally identify their brother as they come now before Jacob with that cock and bull story. Jacob accepts it. Jacob drinks it all in. And as I said, my friends, would you have done it, knowing those brethren, they themselves who had acted like wild beasts against those men of Shechem not many years before, and when they bring their whole story to Jacob, Jacob accepts the story, and that acceptance is inexplicable apart from the providence of God coming in Jacob at this time. And blinkering Jacob at this time so that he isn't suspicious. Jacob, you remember. Jacob, not suspicious. The supplanter, the usurper, the man who's full of guile or was full of guile himself all the days of his life. He isn't suspicious. And so he doesn't send out the search party, you remember, as he might have done. For there's to be no search party. Because Joseph isn't to be found. Because Joseph is to be sold as a slave indeed, down into the land of Egypt, in God's providence and purpose, at this specific point. Then in the last place we saw Joseph exalted. When you read the last verse of that chapter 37 there, you remember the completion of that day's affairs. It appears that man has achieved his end, as indeed man has achieved his end, as it would seem. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guards. Within the realms of human behavior, you see, all of the human parties involved there, they've all had their way. The brethren, they've had their way. They've got rid of Joseph. They've got rid of the plague sore in their life. And those Ishmaelites, those travelers, they've had their way. They got a good bargain, a cut-price slave at 20 pieces of silver instead of 30 pieces of silver. They've had their way. And Potiphar, he's had his way because he's got a good slave and a faithful slave to work within his household. And man has got his way. And what do you say to that? You say this, but God. But God. And whenever you see man getting his way, my friends, you always put that rider upon it. But God. And it's God's providences and purposes and grace and mercy in revealing the gospel that's going to come through Jesus Christ, his Son, at God's appointed time. It's all of that that's being worked out. And it's God who has gained the day in that day of the selling of Joseph. Well then, let's move on for this evening. We're going to look at those first six verses, as I say, of chapter 39, and then we're going to go back and have an overall kind of look at that chapter 38. You'll see then that once again the Lord's purposes with Joseph are moving on those few steps more, and those few miles more then, the whole purpose of God's revelation and showing us how he was always bringing the gospel and always had the heart and mind to bring the gospel to us, and how he displays that on the pages of the Old Testament, that we might know and learn it aright and rejoice in such a God as this. Well then, let's turn to the first six verses then of that chapter 29. They're very practical lessons, first of all. What you see first, then, is something of Joseph in his personal capacity. That is, as that man of God, whom God has now taken into the land of Egypt according to his purpose, and who in that land lives such a life that is only meant surely to set before us again those practical lessons in the life of faith that God has called us to live, if he has called us by his gospel into the place of redemption. First two verses, first of all. Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him off the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. You see what you have there, first of all, my friends. You have that lovely blend of that human behavior on the one hand and that divine intention on the other. You see how two things are set out there in those parallel lines that we've spoken about before in verse 2. And the Lord was with Joseph, it says, And he was a prosperous man. On the one hand, then, you might say the Lord was with Joseph. On the other hand, you might say Joseph was a prosperous man. But when you've said both of those things, you don't drive a wedge before them. You see them running indeed, like those two edges of the path that takes you through the life of Joseph, as God's hand is always in the life of Joseph, and yet on the other hand, as Joseph works out his salvation before the Lord with fear and with trembling. The divine intention and the enabling of God was surely with Joseph in the land of Egypt. And the Lord was with Joseph, it says. And that's indisputable. But that doesn't take away the human responsibility of Joseph, you see. Not for one minute. And when you have the presence of God there in with Joseph in Egypt, that's not to make Joseph's works or Joseph's righteousnesses or his integrity or his faithfulness or his obedience. That's not to make these things redundant. That's not to make these things unnecessary. That's, my friend, the blessing of God coming with his people and being with his people in order that all that they do might turn out to the glory of his name in their lives. And the Lord is most certainly with that young man at that time, but he hasn't to sit back in his liege, you see. He's to work out the things that God has set before him, and God gives him his presence that Joseph might accomplish God's providence and purpose for him in the land of Egypt at that time. On the other hand, you see, when you see Joseph prospering, as it says, what that prosperity means, of course, wouldn't appear to be wealth, but you see him coming on, you see him growing in stature and acceptance, as it were. You see him bearing a good testimony. But when you see him doing all these things, you're not to put that down merely to Joseph's industry or Joseph's holiness or Joseph's witness in the land of Egypt. You're to put those things down to, as well, to the presence of God with Joseph in Egypt. You're to take the two things and you're to make the wholeness out of it, that the Lord was with Joseph and he was a prosperous man. And the Lord being with him wasn't to make Joseph's works, righteousness, integrity, goodness, witness, testimony, wasn't to make these things, as I say, unnecessary, was to make these things effectual. And when God promises his presence, even by his Holy Spirit, to his people, it's not so that we sit back in our lees. It's to make us to do all the things that we ought to do, and by the grace of God, he comes with his presence and makes those things to be gloriously effectual to the good of our souls and to the glory of his name as we perform them. Now that's not absolute, and as one old man has said, God does not bind himself by an absolute promise to grant success to our affairs, even the best conducted of our affairs. But God does bind us to obedience, my friends. And God does bind us to faithfulness. And what Joseph is in the land of Egypt is faithful to his God and obedient to his God. And alongside that, God now comes in his purposes and grace with Joseph and grants his presence to Joseph, so that you see the whole symmetry of the whole thing being brought together, so that it rightly says the Lord was with Joseph and he was a prosperous man. So let's bear that in mind as a general overall lesson. God's presence is not to make Joseph's obligations unnecessary, but to make them effectual. And God's presence with us, my friends, isn't to accommodate our laziness in the things of the Lord our God, but it's to accomplish his will and his purpose in his own appointed time through the faithfulness and the obedience and the witness and the testimony and the integrity and the righteousness of life that he calls us to. So that then when God comes to perform his work through his people, as it's through his people he performs that work, then it can be said, the Lord was with them, and they were prosperous in the things of their God. Now, you might look at the kind of life that Joseph lived there, because I don't think we should miss it. We're going to have a lot to see into the life of Joseph. But even at this point, my friends, there he is, away there in those faraway climes, in the land of the Nile. Now, how did he live there? Well, from about verse 3. And his master, that is Potiphar, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house. And all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. It's a tremendous testimony, my friends. And if you remember that young man, Joseph, in the early sermons on him, and how he had come flaunting that coat of many colors. But you see that development in grace. He's in Egypt now. You know what Egypt is to Joseph? Egypt's right into the center of the goldsmith's furnace. God's already conducting the process of burning off the dross, and he's burnt off much of the dross, even at this point, through the things that Joseph must of necessity have had to have suffered up to this point. You remember what he was, just 17 years old, and he had lived a sheltered life. He had lived a rural life, away there in the Vale of Hebron, with his father and with the sheep and all the rest. And suddenly he's trailed across the desert at the hands of those Ishmaelites and Midianites. And he's brought into a slave market in Egypt, into a foreign country where he couldn't understand the language even. And there they bid for him, and there one bartered heavy enough to get him. And he's brought into the house of Potiphar, captain of the Egyptian guard, into the pillared halls and the paneled walls. And my friends, dear young Joseph must have been completely overawed and completely overwhelmed. Where was he? Where had his God placed him? But we read of no railing and no accusation, for he suffers in patience, and he himself is an exhibition of the acceptance of that providence of God that's being worked out in his life for what the Lord has been pleased to do with him at this appointed time. He apparently accepts, and no cry goes up from him whatsoever. Old Mr. William Tyndale has a lovely translation of that verse 2 in his Bible. And the Lord was with Joseph, he says, and he was a lucky fellow. A lovely old word, my friend. You'll understand, of course, that when Tyndale translated his Bible long before we had the IV, that lucky probably had a different sense. But you see, he hits very near the point. Because, as we said, perhaps prosperity gives the sense of wealth. And that isn't necessarily what Joseph was at that time in Egypt. Wasn't wealthy, for surely then he would have bought himself out of his slavery. But he was lucky, don't you see? The Lord was with Joseph. He was a lucky fellow. And all that was good in his heart and his soul, he knew in his heart and his soul, because the Lord was with him. And what Joseph knew in Egypt at that time is exactly what the Apostle Paul knew when he wrote to the Philippians and he said, "My brethren, I have found in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." He was content, my friends. Because he was the epitome of providence being accepted in the life of a child of God. And a child of God who can be content in those circumstances is indeed what old Mr. Tyndale said, a lucky fellow, or a lucky girl, for that matter. And the Lord was with him. And there in those circumstances, my friends, Joseph accepted the things that God in his providence had brought upon him. And in that acceptance of what God had brought upon him, then the prosperity of God rested upon him indeed, to the glory of God's name during those days in the home of Potiphar. You see this? You see that Joseph obviously bore testimony to the Lord his God in that land of Egypt. He wasn't a mute kind of witness. There in verse 3, "And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand." How did Potiphar know the Lord? Because it's Jehovah. That's the word. He saw that Jehovah made all that to prosper in his hand. How did Potiphar know about the Lord God of the Israelites, of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob? How did an Egyptian guard, captain of the guard, know anything about Jehovah the Lord? Because Joseph told him, obviously, about Jehovah the Lord. Oh, you say he didn't believe. No, well, apparently he didn't believe. But, oh, my friends, he cleared his head. And to such an extent that that man Potiphar couldn't deny the fact that there was a God in heaven above and an earth beneath, an active God who took up those who professed his name and used them to the glory of his name. And that in itself was no small thing in that pagan, heathen, black land of Egypt in those days, when Joseph was there. But his personal capacity, I'll leave you to look into it, read it over. Surely it jumps out by itself to you what Joseph was there in that land. As it concludes, Joseph was a goodly person and well favored, and in his personal capacity he bore an outstanding testimony to the Lord his God and for all generations of the Lord's people to come. However, don't forget that word. Let's not forget that word, that the Lord was with Joseph. Because, you see, on the one hand, that was the undergirding of Joseph. That was the strength of Joseph in all that he did. The Lord was with him. But not only was it the undergirding of Joseph, but it's the understanding for us of all that's taking place. You see, if the Lord was with Joseph in Egypt, then obviously the Lord could have delivered Joseph out of Egypt. If the power of God could be manifest in the one direction, the power of God could quite easily have been manifest in the other direction, and he could have delivered Joseph out of Egypt. Why didn't God deliver Joseph out of Egypt? Was it lack of ability? No, it wasn't lack of ability. But in God's providential purposes, my friends, young Joseph was down there in Egypt because God will have Joseph to be a servant in Egypt, because God is merciful to us in showing us this salvation that he had ever planned and which he reveals time and time and time again throughout the pages of the Word of God until Christ should fully come. Well, then, you see, what you have is not only Joseph in his personal capacity, but you have Joseph in his prophetic capacity. My friends, Joseph in his prophetic capacity is a precious and a strong word for us. In his personal capacity, we have an exhortation. "See how Joseph lives," says the Word of God. "Go and do thou likewise." Emulate him. He's a lesson for you positively in the life of faith that God has called you to live. But there's a prophetic capacity with regards to Joseph as well. And when you see Joseph in that role in Egypt that he takes on, he's taking on there a prophetic capacity. And he's showing us, listen, something of the nature of the Savior who would save our never dying soul. Now bear that in mind. In his prophetic capacity in the house of Potiphar, Joseph displays for us something of the nature of the Savior. But you see, between chapter 37, verse 36, where he's sold down into Egypt, as we saw last time, and then this verse 39, where we see him in Egypt, Between chapter 37 and chapter 39, of course, comes chapter 38. And I'll tell you this, if you've read chapter 38 of Genesis, then you'll know that I had an awful lot of feelings about simply jumping over the chapter altogether with never so much as a mention. But I tell you this, my friends, it can't be done. It can't be done. For if the first six verses of chapter 39 show Joseph in his prophetic capacity, setting forth for us the nature of the Savior who would come into this world in God's appointed time, then chapter 38 shows you all about the need of that Savior to come into this world. And how it shows you the need of that Savior, my friends, in the events that are listed there and set out there. Well, let's turn back then. And we are only going to look at, with an overall view, if you like, of that chapter 38. And yet at the same time, it ought to be precious to our hearts and to our minds. Say this then, Genesis chapter 38, the need of a Savior. If you look at the general outline and the overall view of the chapter, you'll see that it mainly concerns that man Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, to his first wife Leah. And now Judah, we're told here, goes down into the land of Canaan, and he takes himself a wife off that land of Canaan, a heathen woman by the name of Shua. Shua eventually bears Judah three sons, Er and Onan and Shelah. And Jacob then eventually takes a wife to Er, his firstborn, and the name of that wife is Tamar. Now we're next told there in verse 7, and Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. We're not told exactly what Er's wickedness consisted of, but the Lord came directly, you see, and the Lord slew that young man. And so, of course, he left Tamar, his wife, childless, and by virtue of that, he left Judah with no line to continue at this particular time. Therefore, Judah comes and Judah introduces the law of the Levirate. You remember we had it in our reading in Luke this morning about when a brother dies, another brother comes and takes on the wife. Well, that's what he does here. And so the next oldest son, Onan, is told to go into Tamar and to raise up seed to his brother off Tamar, his dead brother's wife. Onan refuses to do this. And he refuses to do it in the most diabolical and the most wicked way, so that we read in verse 12 that the thing which he did displeased the Lord, and the Lord slew him also. What Jacob decides to do next is to take his youngest son of all, Shelah, to be the husband of Tamar, but he's not of marriageable age as yet, but he promises Tamar that when Shelah comes to age, then Tamar shall have Shelah to be her husband. Days go on, months go on, years go on. Tamar sees that Judah isn't going to keep his word at all. And there then follows yet another display of sin and corruption in the verses of chapter 38 of Genesis. Now it runs like this. Tamar hears that Judah is going out of the land to shear his sheep down to a place called Timnah. Tamar gets there ahead of Judah, and she dresses herself up as a harlot. She puts a veil over her face, and she sits by the wayside. Judah desires to go into the harlot's tent, as he thinks her to be, and she asks him for a pledge for his signet, for his bracelets, for his staff. In some months' time, it's discovered that Tamar is pregnant. Judah hears of his daughter-in-law's sin, condemns her to be burnt as a harlot. However, when Judah is confronted with Tamar, Tamar produces Judah's signets, bracelets, and staff, and the whole matter is brought to life. Judah is the father of his daughter-in-law's child. Incest in the family of Jacob and his son Judah. You get then the children being born, they are twins. It's a strange kind of birth. Perhaps we should read about it there from verse 27. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So you see, my friends, there ends that chapter 38, the book of Genesis. And like that chapter 34 that we looked broadly at a while back, it's a terrible chapter. Terrible sin. Sin not even mentioned with regards to that man Er, so that the Lord simply slew him. Sin that is terribly mentioned with regard to Onan. Sin with regards to Judah himself. Sin with regards to Tamar. And surely if you want the overall lesson of the overall view of the chapter, that lesson is oh so clear. The terrible need of a Savior for this world, sunk in sin and sunk in degradation. If Joseph is going to show us the nature of that Savior who is to come, then that chapter 38 is most assuredly going to show us the need of that Savior to come. And even in the personal capacities of those involved in this chapter, you see that lesson abundantly clear. Just take some random jottings. You take the whole business, my friends, the whole time span. You see, we left off where Joseph was sold. We take up where Joseph is now established in the house of Potiphar. But chapter 38 is one of those kind of in the meantime situations. And in the meantime, what was happening back there in the land of Canaan? And many years passed. Because Judah now comes to the age of marrying. Judah has three sons and they come to the age of marrying as well. And a lot of time has passed indeed between Joseph being sold and Joseph now in the house of Potiphar. But you see, it's not the time gap that's the important thing. It's the moral gap that's set before us. And don't you see? If God is going to have a people unto himself, which he's going to have, when he brings that people out of that furnace there in Egypt, he must take them into that furnace in order to separate them from the condition that they're now in the land of Canaan. That's it, sure. God is going to separate a people unto himself. God is going to bring a people unto himself. And here surely is part of the reason why it's going to have to be done. Because of all the unrighteousness that's stored up at this time. If you take the people involved themselves, get a lovely bit of human behavior pattern there with regards to Judah. Remember Judah was hot stuff against his sister Dinah when she started to run about with one of the young lads of the land, one of the Canaanites. My sister can't marry a Canaanite, he said. Well, here he's marrying a Canaanite. Don't do what I do, you see. That's how we think in sin. Don't do what I do, do what I say. And here, my friends, Judah commits the very sin that he was so hot against his sister committing. Sin hangs on to us all and belongs to us all. You see the ironic twist there, of course, when Judah apprehends Tamar concerning her sin of harlotry. Lo and behold, there would never have been such an accusation had Judah not been there to share in the sin. Sin's two-sided, my friends. You get that verse 25 there where he comes out and he's really burning against her. And when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff? And Judah acknowledged them. and said, She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. What a terrible twist, you see. My friends, never forget this, and I speak to you as Christians and to my own heart and to anybody that has ears to hear. Whenever you paint the picture of a sinner, bear in mind that it is essentially a self-portrait. A self-portrait. And when Judah stands up there to condemn Tamar, lo and behold, there is no condemnation apart from that which redounds on his own head. And it took two to sin. And if Tamar was one, Judah was the other. Don't you remember that lovely bit of application, priceless bit of application of old Nathan the prophet, when he told David about that farmer that had only one ewe lamb, and along came a more prosperous farmer and took away the man's one ewe lamb? What should be done to that farmer who did that thing, says Nathan? That man should die, said David. So be it, said Nathan. Thou'rt the man. Thou'rt the man. And when you think of sin, my friends, think of your own heart. Because don't you see what there is here, all bound up in this chapter of the Bible that's so manifestly setting before us the need of a Savior for this world, as it's pointing forth to the picture of that Savior who is to come. It's the solidarity of human nature in sin. That's what it is. So that Tamar didn't sin without Judah, you see. So that, as the Bible rightly says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that we stand as one solid mass. In Adam we all die, because in Adam we all fail, because in Adam we all sin. In that all have sinned, all die. And there in the very generality of it, my friends, I tell you, you have the need of a Savior to come into this world. Read it. God reveals it. God writes it by His Holy Spirit. He writes it for our learning and for our acknowledgement and acceptance. Now, if it holds good in the generality, in the personal capacity, you see, this too, this chapter 38 has a prophetic capacity as well. No, my friends, if it holds good in the general, you see how strongly it holds good in the peculiar and in the particular. Let me just drive home what I mean by simply reading from the Word of God in two places, from verse 29 of that chapter 38, and then from the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel in the first three verses. Now keep your eye on the names. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. And she said, How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Perez. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was Zarah. Perez and Zarah. Matthew chapter 1 verse 1. The book of the generation, or the genealogy, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brethren, and Judah begot Phares and Zarah of Tamar. Don't you see, my friends? Don't you see where the genealogy of the Son of God lay? He had to come out of Jacob's line. But Jacob had 12 sons. God decreed that he came out of that son, Judah, who committed that awful sin, that incest, that diabolical sin. I tell you, my friends, that rocked me when I read it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, by human genealogy, comes not out of Joseph, not out of that particular stream, out of the 12 sons of Jacob, not out of Benjamin, not out of Levi, not out of any of the others. He comes out of Judah. And when God the Holy Spirit decides to pick out a few features of the history of the life of Judah, He picks this. This. Do we need a Savior? When these are the human progenitors of the Son of God who was the Savior, do we need a Savior? You take this. There's not another book in all this world like the Word of God. What other book would do this, my friends, about its characters? What other book? So that the old anonymous poet was right, the Holy Bible must have been inspired of God and not of men. It must have been. Listen to what he says. The Holy Bible must have been inspired of God and not of men. I could not, if I would, believe that good men wrote it to deceive. And bad men could not, if they would, and surely would not, if they could, proceed to write a book so good. And certainly no crazy man could e'er conceive its wondrous plan. And pray, what other kinds of men than do these three groups comprehend? Hence, it must be that God inspired the word which souls of prophets fared. Who wrote the Bible? Good men to deceive? Could you believe that? Bad men to write a book like this? Crazy men to comprehend a scheme like this? What other kind of men are there? Therefore, he concludes aright, it must be that God inspired the word which souls of prophets fared. When God takes, my friends, to write that, why, He writes it to show us that we need a Savior. How we need a Savior. So that even the human line, the human genealogy, the human lineage, the human progenitors of our Lord Jesus Christ, sunk in sin and degradation, so that one must come, indeed made like unto man, sin apart to redeem man out of his sin, and unto God forever and ever. So you see, God wrote the Bible the way he did. God put chapter 38 of Genesis between chapter 37 and the first verses of chapter 39. And when, as you most assuredly have, a picture of the nature of the Savior in the prophetic capacity of Joseph set out in those first six verses, my friends, first of all, you must be clear of the need of the Savior. That's exactly what that chapter of the Bible sets before us. Well then, just a few words to close then. In the light of all that, then you see something of the prophetic capacity of Joseph in Potiphar's house in Egypt at that time under the Lord's providential hand. You see, Joseph is very much going to be the savior of Egypt, going to save Egypt from starvation. And then he's going to be the savior of death from death of all of his brethren. Here he is, he's going to be a savior. God, you see, knows that Egypt's going to need a savior. God knows that the brethren, the sons of Jacob, are going to need a Savior. What does God do first of all in giving that Savior? He makes him a servant. He makes him a slave. And oh, my friends, you see, there are many precious titles concerning our Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. There are lofty titles, majestic titles, great soaring titles, but you know there's not a title like this. When the Lord turns through Isaiah the prophet and he says, behold my servant, my servant. Shall I tell you why God made his Savior his servant? So that his Savior, his servant, could do for us what we can never do. We can't serve God. The only man that ever attempted to serve God clattered to the ground in the attempt, Adam himself. And when Adam clattered to the ground in the fall in the Garden of Eden, his arms of service were broken so that he could never serve God acceptably. But God sends forth the second Adam to the fight and to the rescue, and he comes to serve God, and to serve God in all the way that we could never serve God. He comes indeed to take on our punishment upon himself, that he does as well, but in that act of obedience on our behalf before God, he comes to serve God, and God says, "Behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." And there, my friends, Joseph, who's to deliver Egypt out of its trials and to deliver the children of Jacob out of their trials and from death, first of all, God in his providence sends him away down into Egypt to be a slave, to be a servant. But that's his prophetic capacity. For there we focus our eyes and we remember with all assurance that the God who decreed to save us out of the sin and degradation of this world first of all sent his Son into this world to be a servant and to serve him on our behalf and to save us from going down into the pit. You see, wherever you look there, my friends, gather it all up. He's predestined to be a servant. There's no question about how Joseph arrived there in Egypt at that time. It was predestinated. God had his hand in Joseph from the beginning. Even Joseph comes to realize that himself. He tells his brothers, "God sent me forth to preserve life." It wasn't an accident. There are no accidents when it comes to the things that God does and performs. And Joseph was a predestinated servant. And was Christ not a predestinated servant? When the way back there in Isaiah, God indeed says, "Behold my servant." When indeed in the voice of prophecy, the Lord is saying, "Behold, here am I, send me." And he comes to serve. And he's prepared, and surely old dear Joseph was prepared there in the land of Egypt, in all the service that he performed, in order to rise to that rank that God had given to him, where he would bring his people into safety through what Joseph performed and rose to out of that servitude. And the Lord prepared his son. "A body hast thou prepared me," he says, "for that service." And he was preserved. The Lord was with Joseph, it says. The Lord preserved him in that capacity and in that office. And indeed, as we quote it from that Isaiah, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold." And every step that he took through this world, my friends, the Father was with him. The Lord was with him. And he was prosperous. Because it says he was a prospering servant as well. Verse 5, "And it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake." The Lord blessed Potiphar for Joseph's sake. And any blessing we have from God for Christ's sake, not for our own sake, nor anything that we can do. And there in verse 3, "And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand." My friend, if you'd only those words itself, you'd see that Joseph is an eminent type of the Savior there in his servitude on our behalf. Does he not say that the cause of the Lord shall prosper in his hand? God will bring to pass all his perfect will in Jesus Christ his Son, the one whom he has ordained, set forth, predestinated, the one he upheld to be a servant until he had done all that serving work. And until, as surely as Joseph was exalted there, a prince and a savior, humanly speaking in Egypt, our Lord Jesus Christ was exalted to deliver his people. forever and ever. And so the nature of the needed Savior is abundantly clear. He is one who will lay aside his glory and take upon him the form of a servant, be made in the likeness of men, become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then it will be said, therefore, God also hath highly exalted him. May the Lord help us to see, my friends, yes, Joseph, but may the Lord enable us to see Jesus, the Savior of our souls, the Savior that we need, most assuredly need, and the Savior that we embrace to the glory of God's name.